Welcome indeed to new people. That is always a blessing for us. Appreciate it. Give you an update on my foot. Appreciate your prayers. This foot is doing much better. I can't believe it, but it's almost been 3 weeks since this happened. It'll be 3 weeks Monday. It's amazing. There's probably another week or 10 days to go yet, but it's amazing what can happen in 3 weeks. In 3 weeks, my wife has learned how to mow the yard, to weed whip, and pressure wash the driveway. I'm just wondering how much I can get out of a sprained arm or something. She's a good woman, I'll tell you that. Well, brethren, if you look at the bulletin, this is entitled TBA, to be announced. And there's reasons for that, because I didn't know I was going to be myself until about Thursday. So it's a little bit different type of a message this time. It's going to be a two-pronged thrust to encourage and promote character, and then to explain and elaborate on a doctrinal issue. And I indeed do appreciate the sermonette, because it fits right in with what I'm going to be talking about here today. You know, this book is an awesome book, written in a specific way that really you need the help of the Holy Spirit to get down to the real nuts and bolts of what God is talking about, and the fundamentals of His basic plan. What makes it harder, you know, just that alone is difficult, but some of the understanding comes from knowledge of the words that are presented and how we look at those specific words. That sentiment is brought out in Luke 4:4, where it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And that is a literal statement. Every word is important. You can take that two ways, as every word, meaning the whole book, or individual words as they go. And we'll have examples of that as we go through. We have to be careful about how we look at things, how we translate them, and how the translators themselves have interpreted some of the things in the Bible. And they've been proven wrong in several cases. And we know of several unconverted translators in the past that have caused problems. One misinterpreted word or even punctuation can make a difference in how that particular scripture is to be taken. So we need to be a little bit cautious and dissect every word to make sure that what we're saying is indeed the correct application of what is the intent of that message. God says what He means, and then it's up to us to understand what that meaning is and abide by it. Sometimes just one simple statement can say volumes about what God is like, what He wants us to do, what we should be doing with our lives. And we'll be looking at one of those phrases today. And I'm going to go into, please turn to 2 Peter, if you would, in preparation. We're going to be going through this. It's kind of a lengthy dissertation that I'll be reading initially. But I would like you to look at this and read it along with me, as though this were the first time you came to church. You've not been here before, per se. You've not read this before. What would your reaction be if you read these verses for the first time? 2 Peter, and we're going to go to chapter 3 in 2 Peter. Starting in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Wow. Is that a mouthful or what? The heavens on fire, dissolving away, the elements melting. You know, as human beings, we really cannot comprehend the reality of this happening, the repercussions of it all. Yet it is a part of Scripture. We need to consider these words and understand what they mean. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, that helps a bit. We know all of this is going to be passed away, but there's something coming that's going to replace it. God is going to do that, and that's kind of comforting to know that. So we can look beyond this traumatic present or what's coming to the future. Look beyond that. But then, can we really understand what that future is going to be like? We just don't know yet. We have some ideas and hopes and dreams, some promises, but we don't really know until we've been there. Then continuing on, verse 14, Peter gives a clue about how to prepare for such an event. Therefore, brethren, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Yeah, we've heard about that in some of that. Seek God, become perfect. That's no small amount of admonition there, no small thing. Being diligent to be spotless and blameless, that's a pretty high bar to cover. But then he adds this in verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering hour of our Lord is salvation. That's really a profitable thought right there. Consider the sacrifice that Christ paid and acknowledge it as our only means to salvation. There is no other name that we can be saved. It's not by the work that we do. Yet we must try to become spotless and without blemish. And God has given us time to do that. Continuing on in the same verse, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable persons twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of Scriptures. Another mouthful. He is speaking to converted people here, saying that some of Paul's writings are hard even for them, people who have God's Spirit to understand. So we have some serious work to seek out and understand this difficult information. Then he goes on to further warn some other potentials. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware that you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. How do you feel about all of that? Hey, you know, just reading this set of scripture by itself might make you wonder a little bit, how is anybody going to be into the kingdom? Some pretty hair-raising stuff here. It's like, say for example, somebody walks up to you and says this: the whole earth and even the heavens are going to be burned up. People are going to be out trying to deceive you, persecute you. Some instruction in Scripture is going to be hard to understand, but we must understand and come out spotless and blameless. Oh, and by the way, You yourselves are subject to falling away by the fault of others. Then he walks away saying, have a nice day. A little bit disconcerting, yes? But after all of that, we have something here, a bit of encouragement to help us take this all in. How do we become spotless and blameless from where we are right now? How do we grow in that? Where do we go with all this kind of stuff thrown at us? You know, that's a good question. But with all the uncertainty, the dangers brought out there, he ends with just a few profound words here, which give clean and sound advice how we should go on with our lives, take this all in, cope with it, and become the people that we are should be. Verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Profound words. Tied right in with this reminiscence. Seek. Grow in the grace and knowledge. Those few words sum up the advice and how we can accomplish our part in all of this. Grow in grace and knowledge. That's what it takes to keep us out of trouble and on track to becoming the people that we should be, headed towards the kingdom. Do all these things, grow in grace and knowledge, and we will be doing our part. It kind of puts all these hair-raising things into perspective. This is something we can do. We can concentrate on this. And doing this is what will get us in the right favor with God that we need to be in. Concerning all these hair-raising events, they're going to happen, but that's God's doing. There's nothing we can do to change it or stop it from happening. It's coming. But that's God's business, not ours. He tells us ahead of time that it's coming to help us have a heads up and prepare for it. But God will take care of it. We don't have to worry about those things. That's His doing. What we need to do is concentrate on getting ourselves acceptable so Christ can be acceptable to us and we to Him. And that is the intent of what Peter meant here. So let's really dig into this phrase, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with grace, what is it? Well, Webster's has it as being favor, goodwill, kindness, the disposition to oblige another. The Greek word used is charis. The Old Testament word is chen, C-H-E-N. But they both mean about the same thing. New Testament and Old Testament. Strong's has it meaning graciousness in manner or act. It can be used in a literal sense or a spiritual sense, and especially when pertaining to the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection on life, such as gratitude. It can be a benefit or a favor or a gift given freely, extended from the giver to the receiver. Also on the spiritual side, Webster has it, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all benefits that men receive from Him. It can mean virtuous or religious affection or disposition as a liberal disposition, faith, meekness, humility, patience, proceeding from divine influence. Much of all of that comes through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It does mean forgiveness, unmerited pardon, but so much more. God has a purpose for extending that kind of grace and mercy towards us. Turn to 2 Timothy, if you would, please. Second Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 19. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. For his own purpose. God is doing his work in us. Now, are we all, how do we grow in it? How are we supposed to use this grace? How are we supposed to grow into it? Well, God helps us to have this mind and attitude through him, through his Spirit, towards him and towards other people. And it gives us instruction on how we can treat and deal with our fellow human beings, how we react to them in our actions and demeanor. Grace is a pleasant and well-wishing attitude towards other people. It helps us handle a relationship with them that, if done wrong, can either make or break a relationship. Grace itself, it'll be totally void of ill will, harshness, bitterness. That is not graceful. If we welcome somebody into our home, we do it graciously. We welcome them. We honor them. We serve them. We accommodate them, wanting the best for that person. Grace is a strong proponent which supports and causes peace among people. We care for their needs and their comfort above our own. Now, a valid question might be, why do we have to grow in it? Why do we have to have more of the grace? Isn't the grace that we already have, you know, isn't that enough? Why grow in it? Well, I'll ask this question back. You know, how should we define that part of us that is not graceful? If we're not growing in grace, there's something there that's still ungraceful. And how would you define, how would you look upon, how would God look upon those things within us that are not full of grace? You know, Christ is filled with grace, and if we're becoming like Christ more and more, we should be filled with grace more and more. We have to grow in this grace. It's something that we put on, that we change our actions, demeanor, helping others towards other people. And we become graceful people, like Christ. Now, of necessity, we start on a lower level, but we're not supposed to stay that way. We're supposed to grow and get better and better. This come-as-you-are theme is not the best way to please God. And believe me, I'm speaking to myself here. Excuse me, I've got to use this chair to prop my leg up on. But I have ungraceful areas that I'm aware of, and I'm working on those. And if you look, they're there. We all have them. You know, we can really relate with Paul when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to save me from this body of death?" That's what he was. And he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we have to consider Christ as our means of salvation and look to him for these things. We'll be working on them until Christ comes. But the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ himself is our only assurance that we're going to come out of this with his help and come out alive. But we must not in any way take his grace for granted. That would be a big mistake. Being grateful is just a part of our doing good works, fulfilling the fruits of the Spirit. And the age-old question always comes up, you know, about faith and grace. You can't really have one without the other. Let's look at that in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 5. even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. Now look at verse 8. Same thing. For by grace, which is a gift, you have been given or been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not by anything that we do. While in Atlanta a while back, Mr. Kubik spoke about the works of the law and grace, and he likened it to buying a car. Now, if you go to a dealer and buy a car, you take possession of that car, then the dealer asks you, well, do you want one with an engine in it, or do you want one with all the wheels on it? You kind of need both, don't you? It's faith, it is works, and it is all together. The law, you need all of it together as a package. You can't separate them. That's what James meant. James 2:18, I'll just read it. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. Our works are really an extension of our faith. We do those things because we believe. We're trying to please God here. And if we have that faith, it will translate into good works. Now, if God extends grace to a person, there is an expected response from that person. And that response should be heartfelt, to show sincere appreciation. And that translates into works, demonstrated by a change of life to please God. Let's turn back to Zechariah in the Old Testament, if you would. Zechariah chapter 12. Right towards the end of the... right before Malachi. Zechariah. Chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, some translations have that pleas for mercy, that supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is the prophecy about Christ for our day, the one who was pierced, died on the cross. You know, and when we first learn that Christ had to die for each of us, taking that personally, Christ died for me, Christ died for you, when we take that personally and it affects us, we have this supplication, this plea for mercy, which leads to repentance. And surely such an awesome sacrifice would elicit that kind of a reaction. And I truly believe that every converted person, having that understanding of what Christ did just for them, would have a heartfelt response to Christ's grace. Again, 2 Peter 3:15, consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, considering what Christ done for us. And he did it that we might find this grace that is so needed, so he can give it to us as payment for our sins. Or else we're dead. Without that, we have no hope. The grace of God is all the good things and all the good characteristics about God that he extends and gives to us to become like him. For his purpose, he's working that out in our lives. And much of that We extend to other people in good works. And a lot of that is just in time that we use helping other people. Time spent in prayer. That's a gracious thing to do. But it takes time. It takes a sacrifice on our part. But that's what God wants. That's part of being like Him. Something in an area that we can all grow in. That we are to grow in grace. Now, how do you actually do that? Doesn't that also mean to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What causes us? How do we get the information that we need to know to do this or that or the other thing? It's through the knowledge that we learn in this book. They go hand in hand too. Growing in grace means we become more like Christ. And we do that by learning more about Christ from this book. So that's how we learn how to go about being more graceful. Learning the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we gain this knowledge, we put them to use in our own lives, and we are practicing and growing in grace and knowledge. Let's look at 2 Peter again. This time chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things are there that we need to know and understand. It's right there. And how? Through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. That's how. Through the knowledge of Him, we become trained, educated, and learned in what we need to become. You become like Christ. And that grace is a major ingredient in that whole process. You know, we don't need to be worrying about the world falling apart. We don't need to worry about who our next president is going to be. It really doesn't matter. That's in God's control and command. He'll put the person there that He wants there. The voters might think that He's voting in, but it's really God that's making it happen. God places the authorities in the place positions He wants. That's God's decision. So we don't need to worry, like was brought on the sermonette. Concentrate on seeking God's way, God's grace, His righteousness. God will take care of the rest of this world. Here is another way to look at grace. Turn back to Genesis 6, if you would, please. This man was brought up in the sermonette as well. Genesis 6. Talk about the days of the flood. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now listen. This translation to me is a little bit humorous. This is not something that Noah went out looking for and said, oh, there it is. It's in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found it up there in the eyes. No, it's the other way around. When the Lord was considering what He's going to do with the flood, He looked down and saw something in Noah that caused Him to extend grace and favor to Noah. That's the person I'm going to use. I find Noah favor in my sight. He's the one that I'm going to use. God was extending grace to him. Some translations actually use the word favor instead of grace. This is about the same thing. Noah found favor in God's eyes. You know, all those that have found favor in God's eyes today, and those that have been called, are similar to Noah in that sense. Noah was used to start a whole new world with a whole new generation of people. We have been called to start a whole new world with a whole new set of generation of people. The parallels are striking. Most of the humanity is wiped out in those days. Most of humanity will be wiped out in the tribulations to come. But there will be a few, a new generation, that will go on into the millennium, starting all over again with a new generation. It's amazing. We want to be in God's good graces. We want God's favor upon our lives. We look to Him. We need Him. We need His favor and grace. That's the only way that we can be at peace with Him. When we know that God has favor toward us, that He's pleased with what we're doing, that is so rewarding, so comfortable, so peaceful and rewarding. But that is accomplished by doing what Christ says and does, by being obedient, being submissive to God, fulfilling the law, being blameless and trying to be spotless, doing it right. It's a growing process. But have any of us failed? Has anybody slipped, come short? I think so. We all have. So I'd like to turn, if you would, to 1 John, towards the back of the book, 1 John, chapter 1. Starting at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Okay. Back up and read verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here is one of those crucial things in learning about the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Recognizing Christ as our personal high priest and advocate before the Father. This is how Christ extends His grace to us with His forgiveness and cleansing us from unrighteousness. We can be overwhelmed, really, about our shortfall sometimes. But verse 20, 1 John 3. Just ahead a couple of chapters. 1 John 3 and verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now that statement is just full of grace. He is saying, look, I know. I've been there. I know what you're going through. I know you're upset with yourself, but I am greater than what you are. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's how we find favor with God. That's the time that He extends His favor and grace to us. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as He gave us commandment. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. That whole statement there, those words, show the magnitude of God's grace and how He extends that to us. He knows we're human, He knows we're at fault, and He is working to help us along. Now, shifting gears. The next part of this message will carry this theme one step further. Here's the real title of this message. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what He said. It's not complete without those three words, what He said. There are more specific things about this knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and there's a misconception out there about how many people look upon this phrase, knowledge of Lord of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not only learning about the person of Jesus Christ and what he did. And that's about 90% of what is mainstream Christianity. They just teach the person of Christ and really don't elaborate on what Christ says and commands for us to do. In Christ's day, he railed on the people at that day. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" Luke 6:46. You can call me Lord, but without doing what he says. And what he says includes all the instruction, the doctrinal issues about salvation. Just to know that salvation is available and there for us, and ignore the instruction of how to get there, what good is it? We need to do the things that make it happen. The law is part of it. The holy days are part of it. Prophecy is part of it. Biblical history is part of it. We've learned about the fundamental beliefs in the church, the doctrines of the church. They're on the website for anybody to download and study, review, understand. We've recently heard about predestination, about justification, part of the salvation processes. These are things that Christ taught and is teaching to us that we need to know and understand. These things are growing in the knowledge of and about what Jesus Christ said. Even repentance itself is part of that. Repentance is a doctrine. And even that is a gift from God. Acts 5:31, I'll just read it. Him God has exalted to his right hand, talk about Christ, to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's part of grace that God provides for us. Another one, 2 Timothy 2:25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may all know the truth. Important stuff that we need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he said. Now that particular verse, you know, it applies to the present time. Well, that's for sure. But it also replies to the future times that's coming. To those people who have not yet heard this word. Many of those people will be in the second resurrection and having been in this life have been taught error. False doctrine that does not help them. Many people in this day in life are taught that this is the only day of salvation. Either you make it now or you go to hell and burn forever. That's a literal doctrine in a lot of churches. It's a false doctrine. I'm going to cover that today. They're taught that there's an ever-burning hellfire out there going to torment people forever if you don't make it now. And when these people are resurrected, having that mindset, what's it going to be like when they're resurrected? Can you imagine what it would be like being there, easing these people's minds? They've just been resurrected. They don't know what's been happening to them or why. Confuses everything probably. Just knowing that now we're alive and I remember dying, but now I'm alive. What next? They will need to be taught the truth and learn that the confusing mess that they've been taught was all wrong. That it's not truth nor reality. We can teach them about the second resurrection that includes all of humanity and that their previous life was not the only day of salvation and they have a chance now. So much pain and confusion has come from not understanding that one principle. I can't imagine the heartache and the pain that that one thing in falsehood has caused. You know, one of my own relatives had literally spent thousands of dollars trying to buy his way into the kingdom. Thousands of dollars. Salvation is a free gift. We have to qualify it, but it's given freely. We can't buy it. We can't gain it. Works don't earn it for us. Oh, so much confusion and heartache out there. And the wailing at funerals. Many funerals, people just fall apart. They can't handle it. The wailing over the grief, not knowing what's going to happen to their loved ones, whether they made it or not, if they're down there in hell right now. Just imagine this scenario happening at a funeral or after the funeral. A person could say, I wonder if Myrtle is down there right now burning in this cauldron. Oh, the grief of that. And she would know to take a sip or two, you know, if you know what I mean. And she's probably in that cauldron. And that Satan guy, he's probably got that terrible Aunt Bertha right in that same pot. And they can't stand one another. Oh, I can't take the pain of it. That mindset is there. That's a reality. And it is that mindset that we're going to have to teach people and come out of it. What an exhilarating experience that would be. Wow. And we need to know what's going to happen so we can teach and have the understanding to pass on to these people. So indeed, let's look at this lake of fire theme. So we can learn how to teach these people and be graceful about it. That false doctrine of hellfire, it comes from a misunderstanding of Scripture. Like this one. Turn to Mark, if you would, please. Mark 9. Mark 9. We're going to start looking in verse 43. Mark 9:43. We know this, but it's good to review it. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter whole into life than having two feet and be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to having two eyes and be cast into hellfire, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Wow. Well, are we supposed to believe also in immortal worms? It says the worms don't die. Do we have immortal worms? No. These are people who have rejected Christ and refuse His rule over them. So there's really no reason to keep them alive. If you've done wrong, made a whole life of it, don't repent, that's where they're going to end up. He's talking about being cast into hell fire. Where the worm dies not. There's more about that we'll get into here. Let's look at Revelation 19 about that hellfire. Revelation 19 and verse 20. This is speaking of the same fire that the beast and the false prophet are going to be cast into. Revelation 19:20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. 19:20. Now look at 21. And the rest were killed with a sword. Are we supposed to believe that these two are still in the lake of fire alive, but all the rest were just killed by the sword? No. These two died in that fire. And the rest also were killed, but by sword, not by fire. Now this is speaking of a time right after Christ's second coming. that last part of the day of the Lord, which is, you know, the last of the 3.5 year period, the last year of that. The whole tribulation period is 3.5 years, but the day of the Lord is the last year of those 3.5. So Satan has 2.5 years, and Christ has 1 year. You turn ahead to chapter 20 and verse 10. Speaking of a future time, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, this says are, which is a mistranslation. Getting back to every word is important. It means were cast. This is a long time ago that they were cast in that lake of fire in the past. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan and the demons, not the two false prophets and the beast. The demons will. They are spirit beings and can't die. They are the ones that's going to be tormented forever. What happened to these people who were killed by this fire? Let's look at Malachi for that. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4. There's nothing new here. All these scriptures we've been through before, we know it, but it's good to review it, put them together. Malachi 4, starting at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, all that do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Burn them up. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your feet. On the day that I do this is eternal. If they're ashes, they're not alive people. They've been burned up. Consider another scripture speaking about the same thing. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm dies not, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. These are corpses. We know what a corpse is. It's a dead body. Same terminology about worms and fire not being quenched. They're burned up. They're killed. And these are indeed dead people. It's meant to be a vivid reminder for what happens to people who reject God. That's why it's on display for the rest of those still living. Boy, what a poignant lesson and example that would be. If there's still any doubt about it, let's turn to Revelation 20 again. Revelation 20. And this time, verse 14. Revelation 20, 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Not continued life. It is the second death for these people. Verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the final death for these people. It is eternal punishment. Once it's done, it's done. Not eternal punishing that just continues on and on. It's over. It's done with. They've been killed. They've been burnt up. As though they never existed. Never to live again. They will have lived twice, having twice rejected God. And it's better to have these people put out of their misery than to live forever in pain. That's not a merciful God that would do that. It's an extension of God's mercy and grace to them to get their life over with so they don't go on in misery. And that understanding is part of our growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything in this book is about Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Him, His plan, our future, how we get there, what we need to do about it, how do we prepare. And all of this, you know, it ties in with the holy days. That's a part of God's plan. The trumpets will be here soon. That's a big part of the plan. Trumpets will sound. People resurrected. That day comes just before the millennium begins. It's Christ's second coming. And He takes control of this earth away from this Satan and sets up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Awesome times are coming, brethren. When that trumpet sounds, the saints will be resurrected. I think about it, and I still can't imagine what that's going to be like. I just want to be there. I know that for sure. But I'm sure much more is going to be said about that in the days to come here soon. But all these end time troubles and that's coming, that's all in God's hands. He's going to take care of that. We don't have to worry about it. Stick to what's said in Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom. Seek His righteousness, which is grace. Being graceful towards others. That's what Christ is. He is righteousness. That God's righteousness is His grace. We grow in that. We learn of it. We're becoming more and more like Him, growing in that knowledge. And when we do that, we can have peace because we're part of the solution, no longer a part of the problem. God will take care of those causing the problems if we're growing in peace and in grace. We'll be part of the solution. And it seemed to me, what we're going through right now, we are in our final year of college before graduation. It's a sobering thought right there. But it is our privilege presently and our duty to prepare ourselves to be working to become spotless and blameless, growing in grace and knowledge so that that resurrection can and will apply to us. There's much to learn about this phrase, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I hope today we've covered that pretty good, that you've seen how it is applied, applicable, and how we can grow in it, and we must grow in it, and appreciate what that means for all of us.